So what are you waiting for? Don't answer that out loud, especially not if it's for the sermon to be over. I ask that question because we are all waiting for something, waiting in the positive sense of something we're looking forward to and longing for. And that is somewhat the theme of the few verses I want us to look at together this morning in Isaiah 26. For those who trust the Lord and for Isaiah, they are waiting. They're longing for something. I want to dwell on that and consider that this morning and see how and if it relates to us. I'm actually going to read starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 26 and go all the way through verse 10. We're going to focus in on verses 7 through 10 this morning. So I'm going to read it and I'm going to walk through somewhat briefly 7, 8, 9, and 10 so we understand the verses, understand in context what's going on here. And then look at that passage and what it's saying from almost a topical aspect in terms of the waiting. Want to read along with me? I'm in Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Little recap from last week, starting in verse 1, Isaiah now proclaims in his time to the people then the song that will be sung in the future, in that day. And what day is that? It is the day of the Lord punishing the earth. Looking back to chapter 24, verses 1, verse 21, and even in this chapter, verse 21, so 26:21, behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So it's a day when the Lord's wrath, his righteous punishment, will be poured out upon the whole earth, and yet there will be those who are saved. And this song will be sung in that day by those who are saved. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation. Open the gates, the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Again from last week, because the righteous will come up again today also in verse 7. Who are the righteous? They're not those who live a certain way that in and of themselves they are righteous, but they are those who have been made righteous by God. They have an imparted and imputed, a foreign righteousness given to them. While that's made very clear, in Romans chapter 3, it's in Isaiah itself from the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 18, come let us reason together, says the Lord, that your sins are like scarlet. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And in chapter 4, he says, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So we keep in mind when we read the righteous here in Isaiah, it's not a certain class of people who are good enough, but those who are made righteous by the Lord, washed of their sins. And in this first part, which I believe is the song itself, 1 through 6, I say I believe because the song ends somewhere. It either ends in verse 6 or in verse 7. Most take it as verse 6. It's not really a big deal which verse it ends in. Clearly verse 8 is a transition to the present again, as those who trust in the Lord and Isaiah himself wait for the Lord. But this first part, the song itself, is a proclamation of the Lord being a Savior and a call to everyone to trust Him forever. And while that song will be sung in the future, having proclaimed it in His present time, it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement to all those around to trust the Lord forever. Verse 6, 5 and 6 explain what the Lord has done, the everlasting rock, the one who sets up salvation secure and firm, has brought low the lofty city. The pride of man has been brought down. And those who have been oppressed now trample upon that figurative city, the pride of man and all that man set up. And so verse 7 then transitions a little bit, whether that's the end of the song or the beginning of this next section or not. It picks up the word, the path of the righteous, coming from the imagery, and again, being a prophet, and the way it's written here, there's a lot of imagery going on. No TV, no internet, no iPads. They used words to convey images and pictures in the mind. And so, thinking of steps and the feet of those who are oppressed, trampling those who oppress, who are proud and arrogant, verse 7 picks up on that with the path. Path is something you walk in. You see the flow, the connection here? It's not some completely different idea. He says the path of the righteous is level. Why? Because they're so good, they're so wonderful in and of themselves. No, the end of verse 7, or the second half of verse 7, you make level the way of the righteous. So it started out with this salvation from the Lord. The righteous enter into it. They're kept in perfect peace because it's the Lord they trust in. 5 and 6 go on to what happened to the proud and the arrogant. 7 goes back to the issue of those who enter into His salvation, to those who trust Him. Their path is made level. Now, especially if you walk or hike much, even downhill is a bit challenging. I actually prefer uphill over downhill. Downhill hurts my knee more than uphill. But nothing's like a level path, right? And if you've been going up and down or up or even down for a while, when you get to a level path, it's like, okay, gonna make it. And that's the imagery here. Especially back in the day with walking and camels and donkeys. You wanted a level path. You wanted to be able to get to where you were going. And that's the imagery here, that the Lord makes the way to the goal passable, surmountable for the righteous. And again, who are the righteous? Those who trust Him and have His righteousness, have His forgiveness. What is that end? What is that goal? The context here, what is it? It's salvation, back from verse 1. It's a pardon from, a deliverance from, an escape from the coming wrath, the coming punishment of the Lord. So there's a flipping of a back and forth. The beginning of the song, the righteous, the end of the song, the proud, the arrogant, the unbelieving, and now in verse 7, goes back to the issue of what the Lord does for the righteous, for His people. He makes the way to the end passable. He makes sure they arrive at that salvation. And so then verse 8, picking up on the issue now of path, says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. We know by what's being said here, verse 8 is not a part of the song. Was verse 7 a part of the song or not? Don't know. Verse 8 is not, because it's saying we wait for you. The song is sung on the day when the Lord has come. So we know this is not a part of the song. This is now Isaiah returning to the present, so to speak, though he was always in the present. He wasn't in some time machine. He's in the present. He's saying, Lord, in the path of your judgments, we wait for you. The we being all who trust the Lord. We wait in the path of your judgments. What is that? What are the path of his judgments? Well, if you were to use something like Strong's Concordance or a computer program, or if you happen to know the original language, you would see that the word judgments here is used many times in Isaiah. It's used in chapter 1 a number of times. Keep your place in 26 and turn to chapter 1. But it's translated differently. Look at how it's translated. Chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice or judgments to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Verse 21 says the city was full of justice, or you could put in judgments there. The word is translated that way many times in Isaiah. Here it's translated judgments instead of justice. That's because it's the same idea. It's justice. It's what is right or even righteous. It's a synonym for righteous. If you say someone is just, you say they're righteous. And so he says, we wait in the path of your judgments. In other words, we wait in line, in keeping with your righteousness. With your name, verse 8, second half of it, your name and your remembrance as desire of our soul. So they are waiting here. Yes, they're waiting for this coming day of judgment. They're waiting for salvation. But Isaiah makes it very clear here that who the faithful, who the Lord's people are waiting for is the Lord himself. It's true they wait for his salvation. It's true they wait for his wrath to be revealed. But they wait for him. We wait for you. So that his name, his remembrance, in other words, say someone's name has to do with the honor of their character, who they are, remembrance of what they've done, their works, you can consolidate those two. Your glory is the desire of our soul. And then in verse 9, Isaiah busts out with personally, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So while the waiting is for what the Lord will do, that waiting is for the Lord himself. And then in verse 9, the second half, Isaiah goes on to give an explanation of why he is waited for. For when your judgments, there's that word again, are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown, verse 10, to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. He is yearning and longing for the Lord because he wants the Lord's judgments or the Lord's righteousness to be upon the earth so that the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness because they don't learn that by the Lord's favor. Stop there for a second. That's like the exact opposite of what many want to say today. Oh, God is loving and he's just going to smooth it all over and he's all loving and it'll all be all right in the end. Love wins. We do not learn that he is righteous. We do not see, the end of verse 10, that he is majestic simply by knowing his favor. His just judgments, his righteousness must be made known, must be manifested, must be revealed in order for his majesty to be beheld and for people to learn righteousness. And that's why Isaiah and all who trust the Lord are longing for Him, waiting for Him, yearning for Him, seeking Him. Verse 8 said, Your name and Your remembrance are the desire of our soul. I said you could say it this way. Your glory is the desire of our whole being. Soul isn't just a part of you in the Hebrew ideology. It means your whole self, your life. With our very life, we desire Your glory. And how does verse 10 end? When there's just favor, they don't see Your majesty. So Isaiah and all who trust the Lord wait, yearn, seek the Lord Himself because He is righteous. And they seek His righteousness being revealed on earth that the inhabitants would learn what righteousness is and that the Lord's majesty would be seen. That's what's going on here. This section has waiting as the central theme or element, and righteousness closely related to that. You wouldn't be waiting for Him if He wasn't making your path level, because He wouldn't mean anything to you, and He wouldn't be making your path level if He didn't already make you righteous. Verse 7. And then the waiting for Him, you wait where? Verse 8. In the path of His judgment, or in the path of His righteousness. Verse 9, Isaiah is yearning for Him and seeking Him. Why? Because He is just and He wants His judgments, His righteousness to be on earth so the inhabitants of the earth will learn what righteousness is. And verse 10, see His majesty. Those are the verses. That's how they work. That's how they go together and relate to what came before. We'll get to what comes afterwards next week, Lord willing. Well, I want to go back now and consider for a moment and let it sink in and look at it this way. Isaiah, in a day when the glory of the Lord was a cloud or fire upon the temple, was waiting for the Lord Himself. That right there is quite a bit to ponder. He's waiting for a personal God. Even though God revealed Himself in glory, in His glory by a glowing cloud or by fire or on the mountain with darkness and thunder. He's waiting for an actual personal God, not an impersonal force. And even though God is spirit, He is waiting for a personal God. For you, we wait. For you, my soul yearns. My spirit within me seeks you. Very specifically, Isaiah was waiting for the one he saw on the throne in chapter 6. Remember that? Isaiah was in the throne room. And he saw the Lord on the throne, exalted and lifted up. That's who he's waiting for. What did Isaiah learn in his presence? He learned righteousness. And he learned that he was not righteous. Turn back there to Isaiah chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, burning ones. Each had 6 wings. In verse 2, with 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah here, woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. I am doomed. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, in His presence, with His glory and His splendor, His majesty and His righteousness, overwhelmingly undeniable to Isaiah, he knew what? That he was unrighteous. That he was unclean. That he was guilty and unworthy. And then the Lord showed him favor and cleansed him. It is the one on the throne that Isaiah is waiting for. And we know from John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw Jesus on that throne. Isaiah was waiting for Jesus. Now we know that and we don't know that. We often go, oh yeah, they're all waiting for the Messiah. But he was waiting for Christ. And you also see that in what's here in chapter 26. Back to chapter 26. What is it Isaiah wants? Or what is the reason why Isaiah is yearning and seeking the Lord and waiting for Him? The end of verse 9. For when your judgments or your righteousness is on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. He wants the righteousness of Yahweh revealed, made known, manifested upon the earth. Now what he sort of knew was that that was the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, Jesus. What he thought, or how he thought that was going to play out though, was this coming day of judgment. And it will. But it was also going to be played out in a coming day of salvation that preceded that coming day of judgment. And for that we turn once again to Romans chapter 3. So turn over to Romans. Start in verse 21 if you're following along. Romans chapter 3 verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the commonality there. Isaiah saw His glory. Isaiah is calling everyone to believe, to trust the Lord. He's longing for the Lord's righteousness upon earth. And in Romans we're told it's now been revealed, it's now been manifested. Verse 24, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified, made right before a holy God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Look at verse 25 here now. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You say, well, I thought the cross was a demonstration of God's love. It is. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the cross is also a demonstration of the judgments of God. Of the righteousness of God. And at the cross, what Isaiah waited for was partially fulfilled. Isaiah wanted the righteousness of God to be manifested on earth so that people would see the majesty of the Lord. And that has happened at the cross for God's people. And that righteous one, that Messiah, the one that Isaiah saw on the throne, will come back for that judgment day that Isaiah is talking about. And then it will be the day of the completion, the fulfillment of the salvation of God's people as they escape His wrath. And His righteousness is manifested universally for all to see. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And just like Isaiah in that throne room who took a dirt nap, they will all bow down, but not all will be saved. It'll be too late if they have not already believed. Isaiah was waiting for Jesus. And we now know the one whom he was waiting for, and we know in part what Isaiah thought he was completely waiting for. We know the first coming of the Messiah, who displayed, manifested, made known the judgments of God, the righteousness of God, that all who believe in him would be what? Forgiven of their sins, though their sins that are scarlet and white as snow. Made holy, that their filth would be washed away. And now we, with Isaiah, well, no longer, he's with him. But now we are waiting like Isaiah was then for Christ to come back and manifest completely, universally, undeniably the righteousness of God. That his majesty, his beauty, his splendor would be seen. Look at how all this is contained in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, these Gentiles who have come to believe, and it's so clear they believe that the testimony about their complete repentance, reversal, 180 change in life has gone out from them as testimony. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves report, others outside of in Thessalonica and beyond, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols." We're not going there this morning, but later in chapter 26 of Isaiah, the issue of idols comes up. And false lords. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Look at verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, we're in that same boat that Isaiah was in back in his day. Although we're half the way there, and we've experienced in part what Isaiah was waiting for. The righteousness of God revealed in Christ. It's happened now at the cross, but only seen, only beheld, only believed by God's people. But there's a day when Christ will come back, and he will deliver his people from the wrath that's going to come upon everyone else. And that's what Christians are waiting for. Look at who they're waiting for in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. To wait for his Son. Are we waiting for his deliverance? Yes. Are we waiting for his wrath to be revealed in the earth? Yes. But it's for him that Christians wait. For him. If you're separated from a loved one, what you'll do when you're with them and interact with them and all the things, that's part of it, but it is for them that you are longing. For them that you are yearning. For them that you are waiting for. And that's us as Christians. We're waiting for a person. A person that Isaiah had a glimpse of. A veiled glimpse of. But we have beheld in his glory. Having satisfied the judgments of God on the cross on our behalf. And now we wait for him. We yearn for him. We want him to come back. We want to see him and be with him. And we want his righteousness known upon the earth, that all would see his magnificence, his beauty, and his glory. What do you say there in chapter 26? Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. Well, the Christian's soul desires for the glory of Christ. Yes, I understand it waxes and it wanes. And you don't always feel it. But that's the Christian's reality. We're awaiting the feast. Having had the hors d'oeuvres, the appetizers, the foretaste. We've partaken of His beauty. We're washed by His blood, made righteous. And now, like Isaiah, after being lifted off that floor, having been cleansed, we want Him revealed to everyone. And notice how the Thessalonians were waiting. And then we'll hop back to Isaiah. How were they waiting? You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They served Him. Jump back now to Isaiah chapter 26. How do the righteous await the righteous one? Verse 7 of chapter 26. Excuse me, verse 8. In His path. And what is His path? The path of His judgments. In His righteous path. You walk in His ways. You do His will. Desiring, from verse 8, above all, His honor, His namesake, His glory. Yearning even in the night. Seeking earnestly, effortfully, Christ Himself. It's so similar, it's a little bit mind-blowing, like Mary Jane said about her card. It's easy to give, oh yeah, yeah, the prophets, they were looking forward to Jesus, but yeah, he was waiting for Jesus. And he waited for Jesus, and all who trust the Lord waited for Jesus the same way we're to wait for Jesus. Walking with Him. That phraseology wasn't made up by man. The Lord said to Abram, in a lot of translations it says go, but very literally He said walk. And it said of Enoch that he walked with the Lord and was no more. And there's this phraseology here, walk. Phraseology in the New Testament as well, walk. It's imagery for life and how we live. You put one foot in front of the other, you walk, you live. John uses the phraseology of abiding. Abiding in Him. That's all going on for Isaiah. Though he had a veiled glimpse of the one whom he was waiting for. The one whom he was seeking, desiring, and yearning for. I say veiled because not because he didn't see Him on the throne, he saw Him on the throne. But what he didn't completely get, as we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, was the person or the time when what he was prophesying would be fulfilled. We know the person. We know the time that His righteousness was fulfilled for His people. That's happened. Now we too don't know the time when His righteousness will be revealed upon the whole earth. Same boat, same scenario. Waiting for an actual person. I'm reading a book by J.C. Ryle, Holiness. He died in 1900. I'm reading it, it's good. A lot of the doctrinal aspects are not new to me, but he asks these questions and comes at things from an angle every now and then that are just great. And this is a paraphrase, but he basically said this at one point, why are you looking forward to heaven? What makes you think you're going to be happy in heaven? If the things that make you happy now are the things that are in heaven, then you're good. But if the things that make you happy now aren't the things that are in heaven, you're in trouble. Are the path of His judgments what make us happy now? Are His ways, His will, His glory what make us happy now? Is He what makes us happy now? I understand many people are longing to see their loved ones who are believers when they get there. They're probably not going to blink when you enter. Because their eyes are going to be fixed upon the one whom their soul longed for. They are going to be with Him. Him! With Jesus! And by the way, there's no holding place. If you die before He comes back, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, you haven't missed out. You're with Him. And all who die before He comes back will come back with Him. You get to be with Him. It's always the Him. Like Paul's phraseology in Ephesians and elsewhere, but in Him, in Him, in Him. It's about Him. A person who's also God. The one Isaiah saw on the throne. The one who will come back and lay low to the ground, to the rubble, into dust. The exalted city, the pride of man. The one who shed His blood on the cross. Though He knew no sin, He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's not a mystical thing. In the path of Your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. It's not mystical. It's very straightforward. Jesus' will, Jesus' ways, Jesus' glory are the life of a Christian, of a believer, of the one who trusts in Him. Why? Because they always feel that way? No. Because He is worthy. Because He is the only righteous one. He is the only one who is majestic. He is the only one whose glory fills the earth, though right now deniable by many, one day to be undeniable by all. Because He's worth it. Nothing else is. I see this issue so clearly over and over again with my children as they value trinkets that I know will mean nothing to them within a day, maybe a week, sometimes a month. And I think to myself, and what trinkets am I valuing? What passing, fleeting things of this life, of this world? Even marriage will not be in heaven. Jesus told them, you don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. There will be neither giving in marriage. It took me a long time to get over that one. I'm over it. Thankfully, I have a wife who's over that. She's not worried that we're not going to be married in heaven. I'm glad for her she's not going to be stuck with me. Right? But even marriage will not exist in heaven except for the marriage of the bride for the groom, of the Lord's people for the Lord Himself. And there will be a feast. And there will no longer need to be a son because no longer need to be the S-U-N because the S-O-N will be there and He will be the light. And so the Christian steps out in his path, knowing that the Lord then makes the Christian's path level, not necessarily easy. Oh no, read the New Testament. Name it and claim it as for false prophets. Okay? There will be trials, there will be difficulties and trials and hardships. We shall enter, but we shall enter. The path is surpassable. The road ahead is surmountable because the Lord makes it level. He makes it passable. He makes it surmountable. Jesus said what? Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Me. Not come to some power or to some reality or to some place, but come to Me. And I will give you rest. For My burden still has a burden. My yoke still has a yoke. Light and easy. There's still going to be hills, valleys, huge potholes, sinkholes. But, as Paul said in Philippians, I can face any circumstance in Christ who is my strength. It always gets back to Christ. Isaiah was waiting for, yearning, seeking Christ. And that is who we yearn, seek, wait for, Christ Himself. If we are Christians, if our faith is in Him and Him alone, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He is our reality. He is the desire of our soul, even when we don't desire Him. We don't feel like it. What do? When we don't feel, that's okay. We have a conviction that He's worth it. So we put one foot in front of the other. And we wait for Him in His righteous path. In the path of His judgment. In His righteous way. We wait on Him. Like the servants who didn't know when the Master was coming back. And continued to do what would honor and please the Master when He came back. This whole section gets real personal for Isaiah, and I pray and hope it's getting really personal for us. Can we read in to verses 8 and 9 ourselves? In the path of Your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for You in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks You. Join me in prayer. Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, there is none like You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are righteous. We wouldn't even have a sense of right or wrong, of being offended, were it not that You were righteous. We were simply accidents, because nothing exploded and here we are. We wouldn't even have any inkling of what that is. But we are not here by mistake, by accident, by chance. We are here by design, by Your will. You exist. You are righteous. You are beautiful, majestic, holy. There is none like You. Lord, many of us here this morning, if not all, believe that Jesus Christ is Your Lamb and our Savior. He has come and will come again. We believe. Help us to believe. We're waiting. Help us to wait. Just as You had to raise our dead souls. Enliven our souls. Our spirits within us. That our hands would not go slack. That our eyes would not wander. Our thoughts would not wander. Strengthen us. Establish us firm and steadfast in the faith, in Christ and in Christ alone, to serve You, the living God, and await Jesus Christ, our Savior. We don't even need the world to bombard us with other thoughts, ideologies, or messages. Our own flesh is in rebellion against Your reality, against the glory and lordship of Christ, against Your coming. Work powerfully in us by Your Holy Spirit. Overcome our flesh, my flesh, that our soul's desire would be for Your glory, that the mark of our lives would be Your character, Your likeness, the fruit of Your Spirit. That the testimony would go out regarding us, that we serve You, the only true and living God. And we wait for Jesus. May the testimony of Christ go out through us, that You would bring others to Yourself. That now they would behold Your righteousness and Your favor, Your righteousness and Your love in Christ on the cross, and come to believe. And to be delivered from that wrath yet to come. proclaim Christ through us. By our life, by our words, by our deeds. That your majesty would be seen. And keep us ever in view of your majesty, Lord. Do not let us turn to idols, to anything or anyone but you. Again,